Good morning.
Good morning.
Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to continue looking at the latter part of chapter 1, and I thought maybe get into the first part of chapter 2, but that's not going to happen, so we're going to hopefully finish up chapter 1 today. But, when we opened this exploration of this particular letter of Paul, we noted that it stands at quite a contrast to his first letter. His first letter was very stern and corrective in nature. And this letter is much more tender and personal in nature. We actually get kind of a look inside of Paul's thinking and some of the things that were influential in how he went about the work of the Lord. And as we go through this letter, in many instances, he seems to be defending himself. And there are apparently some unnamed people who were criticizing Paul, and we'll see a little glimpse of that today. And the criticisms were actually pretty demeaning in a sense, pretty harsh. And so as Paul is addressing these particular people who criticize him, then he's going to talk some about why what they're saying is not true. And in several of his letters, in fact, we see that he was followed. He was followed by a group that we call Judaizers. And so they were followers of the Jewish religion. And they were upset that Paul was teaching that Christ had come to usher in a new covenant, a new way of thinking, a new understanding, which was really a continuance and a maturing of what the Jews believed. It wasn't discarding it, but it certainly was setting aside many of the practices that they thought to be important. And so you can appreciate to some degree why some of them were not happy with what Paul was teaching. And so they followed him around, and he would come to a church, and he would go in, and to a city, he would go in, and he would first go to the synagogues, and he would teach, and then he would go to the Gentiles, and these Judaizers would try to stir up trouble, and we see that all through the book of Acts. And so undoubtedly, that's some of what Paul is seeking to counter here. And one example of that, just to kind of show you what is happening, is found over in chapter 10 and verse 10. And there it says this: "For his letters, say they," he doesn't say who they are, but somebody was saying this, "his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Now that's pretty harsh. You know, he's a weak little dude, and he's really crude in how he brings things about. And so as Paul is addressing the Corinthians in this letter, then we find these statements kind of filtered or scattered through the letter. And if we don't get that background, it almost seems like Paul's a bit paranoid, because he's kind of constantly coming back to why he's doing the right thing and why he has authority and why they should listen to him. And so we have to understand that it's not that Paul is on an ego trip, but much more likely that he is countering this group of false teachers that have infiltrated the church. And because they were seeking to garner favor with his church and undoubtedly teach things that were false, they had to discredit Paul, because he's the one that had founded the church. He's the one that had laid the foundation. He's the one that had established them. And he's the one that had written this harsh letter that we find in 1 Corinthians. And so they were apparently criticizing what he had done and how he had gone about it. And we're going to see some of that even filtered through this last part of chapter 1. So let's just start. We're going to read starting at verse 8 just to get the connection and read down. I'm actually going to go through verse 4 of chapter 2, but we're not going to get into chapter 2, but it's connected. So starting at chapter 1, verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but with the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to youward. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you unto Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you be brought on my way towards Judea. When therefore I was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not yet as unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again unto you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. And so Paul is going back and he's telling them some things that happened to him while he was gone. So he had gone through Corinth. He had helped start the church there. Then he had written a letter, and there's debate by scholars, which we won't really get into today, as to how many letters he ultimately wrote, how many times he visited Corinth. But he had been there, and he had promised that he would come back. And as of yet, he hadn't. And so undoubtedly, these people that were seeking to criticize him were using that fact to try to question his integrity. You know, here's a man that came and visited you. Then he writes this really stern letter in which he promises to come back, but where is he? You know, you really think this guy cares about you? Do you really think you need to be listening to him? Now, all that's speculation, but from the pieces we see, you can see that probably was what was going on with these people that were criticizing him. And so he had told them of these severe hardships that he experienced while in Asia, which is what is now Turkey. And he explained that God had used those difficulties to bring comfort to him. And he had done that for a purpose, so that Paul could comfort others that were having difficulties. And that was a huge point that we made in our last message, that God has not promised us a smooth ride. But we can count on the fact that when he allows difficulties into the life of a believer, he does it with a purpose. And it's to refine us, and it's to help us be able to help others downstream who are going through those same kind of difficulties. So it was. It's important for us to recognize that. And Paul was giving this as somewhat of a backdrop as to why he hasn't yet returned. And so again, we see that it seems that some are questioning him. And look down in verse 13 where this idea, I think, is manifest again. And I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation simply because it's a little bit clearer to understand. He says in verse 13, "Our letters have been straightforward, and there's nothing written between the lines and nothing you can't understand. I hope someday you will fully understand us, even if you don't understand us now." Now, why would he say that? Unless somebody was looking at what he wrote and criticizing it and trying to say, you can't trust Paul. And so what we're going to see today in this passage, he is going to lay out two basic arguments as to why he should be trusted. And he's not doing that to build himself up. He's doing it to try to get them to understand that he is not pursuing his own desires in ministry. He is simply trying to serve the Lord and be a vessel to these people. So the first thing that I would like us to consider is what I'm calling Paul's methodology in ministry. And we find it in verse 12. And in verse 12 it says this, "For our rejoicing," and that is translated by some of the other versions, "our boast or our confidence, is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation or manner of life in the world and more abundantly to you." So in essence, Paul is saying that the duplicity or the deceptiveness that he's being accused of is totally inconsistent with his motive and his practice in ministry. And so he lays out five essential elements there that are part of how he goes about doing things. And the first one refers to his conscience. He says that he the testimony of his conscience confirms what he's saying. And so Paul was a man who was very sensitive to his conscience. Now, everybody in the room has a conscience. And some of you may be sensitive to it, and some of you may be ignoring it. But you go all the way back to the beginning of time. And when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their conscience was quickened. They then knew the difference between good and evil. And that has been true of mankind ever since. There is some element in every person that understands some degree of right and wrong. Now, I'll tell you that the fall brought about a damage to that conscience. The flesh fights against the conscience. It tries to get us to ignore the conscience. And yet Paul is saying that everything he has done, he is sensitive to this conscience. So just a couple of examples of the conscience at work and this fleshly battle against the conscience throughout history. Go back into you don't have to turn to these, but back into Genesis 6, just before the flood, God declared this. He said he saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So man wasn't paying attention to his conscience. He was saying, I don't want to do that. I want to do this. And that is the human characteristic that has been present ever since. It doesn't mean that the conscience is not present. It simply means our human nature is to push it away, because it's telling us things that we don't want to hear. And then in Judges, so roll forward. God brought the flood. He cleared the earth. He started over again. And guess what? Mankind was the same. And so over in the end of the book of Judges, verse 25 of chapter 21, it tells us this. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So the conscience alone is incapable of making you righteous. And that's what we see through Scripture. We do have a conscience. And you can go to any society throughout the world, throughout history, and there will be some standard of right and wrong. May not be our standard, but there is some standard of right and wrong as evidence that the human conscience does tend to distinguish acts that are considered wrong and acts that are considered right. And so it's only for the believer, with the help of the Holy Spirit, that our conscience becomes a real guiding light for us in our life. Because the Holy Spirit communicates within our being with our conscience so that we can know whether what we're doing is pleasing to God or not. And so Paul speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit down in verse 22, and we're going to spend some time talking about that later. But Paul was very sensitive to the conscience empowered by the Holy Spirit. A couple of verses just to make note of. We're not going to look at them today, but Acts 23:1 and 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul talks about the fact that he really sought to be true to his conscience. And another passage in Acts 24:16, this is when he was defending himself before Jewish accusers in front of Felix, and he says this: "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." So part of Paul's methodology of ministry was to make sure that his teaching and his actions and his behavior were always consistent with a clear conscience before God and before men. And we see all kinds of teaching in his epistles about how we should make sure that our relationship with others is good and clear. And so Paul lived in that way. So he measured himself against a conscience made alive by the Holy Spirit. But then he goes on and he says in that same verse that he works with simplicity. And the Greek word means singleness. So it would be the opposite of what he was being accused of. His very motivation was not to be duplicitous, not to be two-faced, not to say one thing and mean another, not to be hypocritical. And so everything Paul did was intended to be with singleness of heart. An example of that term is found over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, I believe it is. "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart." That's the term, fearing God. The implication, who is always watching. In other words, don't just do what your boss tells you to do when they're watching, but with a single heart, be committed to doing what you're asked to do because God is always watching. So Paul was a single-hearted servant of God, working diligently in ways that pleased not himself, but his master. And that should be true of all of us. When we go about our daily activities, when we seek to serve the Lord, wherever we are, it should be with singleness of heart. But then he goes on and he says, in godly sincerity. And Paul explains that terminology over in chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So he's talking about how he is teaching the word of God. He's doing it in sincerity. He is not corrupting it. Now, unfortunately, I think we find in Christendom today, there are many that teach the word of God by corrupting it. They make it say what they want it to say. And you see some people, and I won't name names, who have huge followings, and they have extreme wealth because they are ministers of Christ, so to speak. And I don't think that it's true that they're doing it in sincerity or with singleness of heart. And they will one day be judged, and I think they'll be judged harshly for what they're doing to the name of Christ. But then he goes on and he mentions two other things, and I'm going to lump those together. He says, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And so immediately a passage that comes to my mind is James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And again, I'm going to read that in the New Living Translation just because it's a little bit easier to grasp, I think. So James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. James says this, if you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It's also peace-loving, gentle at all times, willing to yield to others. It's full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about the wisdom which is from the earth and the wisdom which is from above, but that seems to be what Paul is referring to. And it all comes down to, was he leaning on fleshly wisdom or was he leaning on the power of the Holy Spirit as he went about the work that he had to do? And so Paul is assuring them that his methodology was such that he had no intent. There was no part of Paul. There was not anything within him that was seeking to please himself, was seeking to serve himself, was seeking to benefit himself from the ministry that he had, that God had given him. It would be good if all of us could say that. So Paul talks about his methodology, but then he also talks about what I'm going to call his model. And if you jump over to verse 18, and verse 16 and 17 is where he's getting into this intent. His intent was to visit them. He had actually thought about going and coming through Corinth and hadn't been able to do that yet. And so why is that? Was he just flighty? Was he just cavalier in making promises? Was he trying to mislead them? All those things would be possible if you're on the other end and wondering, well, Paul said he was coming. Why isn't he here? And you can almost just imagine the gossip that was taking place here in this church about why Paul hadn't come back. But in verse 18, he says this, "But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay." So Paul is in essence saying, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he models himself in a way that's consistent with the one that commissioned him to that ministry. As God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. In other words, we don't say one thing and mean another. We don't say yes in one circle and no in another circle. Paul was so intent on emulating God in Christ that he could say in his first letter something that I could never say. I just couldn't say it. He said this in 1 Corinthians 11:1. "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." I wish I could say it, but I can't do it. Paul could do it. He did it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was able to say, "I have my eyes so fixed, my gaze so locked in on the person of Jesus Christ that I can tell you, just follow me and we won't go astray." Paul is saying that as God has proven himself to be true or trustworthy, so too Paul could be trusted. Now, he's not claiming to be able to fulfill his word in the same way God can fulfill his word. I remember Ray's giving this illustration a time or two. He talks about, he'll tell his kids, we'll do this. We'll go do this. And then something happens. And he had to say, "Oh, sorry, we're not going to be able to do it because this happened." God doesn't do that. He doesn't do that because he always knows perfectly everything that is going to happen. And so as I think about this reality that God is true, then I want us to think a little bit about what that means to us and what underlies that. So again, Paul was saying, because he had been delayed, in essence, he was proving himself that he wasn't God, because he had promised to come, but things happened, things that Paul didn't anticipate. But that never happens with God. When he makes a promise, he fully knows everything that's going to take place. He's fully able to fulfill that promise. And so wrapped up in this truth that God is true, there are many things wrapped up in that, but I'm only going to point out three. He has all the power that is needed to do anything he said he's going to do. He has all the knowledge that is needed to make sure he's not making a promise that can't be fulfilled. And he has infinite love so that he only makes promises that he knows are worthy of being pursued. So, he has all power. A couple of references for that. Jeremiah 32:27. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Now, I just want to ask you, do you believe that? And we would all say, yeah. Do we act like we believe that? There are times where we just don't. And there are times where we have some weakness in trusting these three truths. We might believe he has the power, but I'm not sure his love is that great. Or I'm not sure his knowledge. We come up with all kinds of reasons, but it basically comes down, I'm not sure he's going to do what I want him to do. That's where it comes to. So Jeremiah tells us that. Daniel, this is a neat representation. Nebuchadnezzar, strongest king in the world at the time, most powerful person in the world at the time, and God humbled him. Sent him out into a field to act like an animal until he humbled himself. And after he had recognized what had happened, these are the words of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He is unlimited in power. But he's also unlimited in knowledge. Psalm 147:5 says, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. And Isaiah 40:28, have you not known, have you not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. So whereas Ray can make a promise to his kids, I can do the same thing. I can make a promise to you that I fully intend to fulfill. I just didn't realize I was going to end up in the hospital that weekend. God's not surprised by anything like that. So he is perfectly capable of fulfilling his promises. He is true. And when you take these together, and then his infinite love, John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And then John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So when you take those together, and you can add a few more facets to it because he is, it's beyond our ability to adequately describe him. But those three alone should cause us to fully trust him at all times. So God is true. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. So what is Paul saying? Well, he's saying, okay, on one hand, you got God the Father who's true. Secondly, you got God the Son who was an absolute affirmation, stamp of proof, not even saying it right. Absolute proof that God is true. Why would I say that? Well, he says that all the promises of God are affirmed in the person of Jesus Christ. So as we look through Scripture and we see time and time again where God has made a promise to mankind, all those were centered in the person of his Son. And so to prove his truthfulness, he did the greatest thing that he could possibly do. He sent his Son into the world. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he eliminated all question as to whether he is truthful or not when he sent his Son into the world. So let's just think of a few promises that are centered in his Son. The first one that came to my mind is the destruction of our enemy. Go all the way back to Genesis 3. And when Adam and Eve had fallen, God made a promise. And he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So there's a promise of God made at the beginning of time that he had a plan to destroy the enemy that had confronted Adam and Eve in the garden. That was fulfilled in Christ. But then he also promised a remedy for sin. In Isaiah 43:25, he says, I, even I, am he that blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. So he's made a promise that there is forgiveness of sin. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read these words, for our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God has fulfilled that promise. The promise of forgiveness is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. But then also the promise of a restoration to a right relationship with God. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So he has brought us as believers back into a relationship with God. And then eternal life. We read this verse just a minute ago. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then it's a love that we can't be separated from. That's a promise of God. He tells us in Romans 8:38-39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then the last one, and there are many, many that we could rehearse. The last one that comes to my mind in that sequence is, he's always with us. So here's the God that cared enough about us to send his Son, that took away our sin, that offered forgiveness, that restored us to a relationship, that has promised us eternal life, that told us we can't be separated from this position that we're in. And yet Hebrews 13:5 says, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So there are many others that we could think about. But Paul is telling these Corinthians, just as God is true, and just as he has proven his truthfulness by the person and work of his Son, he gave the dearest thing to his heart to demonstrate to us that he's true. Paul's saying, you can trust me. I'm not being duplicitous with you. And then finally, he wraps up this message of God's care for us with the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's in verse 22. He says, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, I love the terminology there. And I guess we've probably taken the terminology to mean other stuff for us in commercial dealings. But you've heard the term earnest money or earnest deposit. And so if any of you have bought property, okay, Hannah said, yep, okay. If you have, then you had to do what? You enter into a contract, but guess what? They look at you and say, I don't know that I can trust you, Hannah, okay? I want money. I want a deposit. I want proof of your integrity, proof of your intent, so that while we get all the paperwork together and complete the transaction, I can rest assured that you're going to follow through with it. He's telling us that the Holy Spirit deposited in the life of the believer is the guarantee that he will complete the transaction. So all the promises of God, we have the evidence of the Son of God that came down and lived on this earth and died for our sins and rose again and went back into heaven. And we have the evidence of the Holy Spirit deposited in our heart as proof that He will fulfill His word. He is absolutely trustworthy, absolutely truthful. And so as we celebrate Christmas, in essence, we have somewhat of a Christmas message within this section. The gift of God to mankind to prove out His commitment to follow through on His promises. So as Paul is beginning to communicate with these Corinthians, he's trying to give them assurances that he's not being deceptive. He's being truthful with them, and he points to these two things. First of all, his methodology, and we would be good to consider that for any of us as we go about our day-to-day life. Are we following his pattern in how we conduct ourselves with other people? And then secondly, this model that we have between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we'll stop with that. And we'll pick up in chapter 2 the next time that we approach 2 Corinthians. So let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the instruction that we have from your word and for these glimpses into the life of Paul, into this church, into the struggles they face. And we pray that we can glean from the truth that you have, by your Spirit, put within your word, to teach us and to guide us as we go about trying to depend on you, trying to lean on you. We pray that as we contemplate these truths, that we would declare in our own heart that you are trustworthy. Even in times where we don't understand what you're doing, you are trustworthy. We can count on you. And so we just commit these things to you and ask this in Christ's name.